Well, once again, welcome to Moab. We'll be again one more time listening to Moses as he's talking to the Israelites. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Father God, we do thank you for bringing us here this morning, that open our ears and our hearts that we can hear the words of Moses, what he says to the people of Israel and how they apply to us today. And we ask all of this in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And let me begin with reading Psalm 119, starting with verse 73. Your hands have made and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Those who fear you shall see me and rejoice because I have hoped in your word. I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Let your steadfast love comfort me according to the promise to your servant. Let your mercy come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. Let the insolent be put to shame because they have wronged me with falsehood. As for me, I will meditate on your precepts. Let those who fear you turn to me, that they may know your testimonies. May my heart be blameless in your statutes, that I may not be put to shame. So there's some things I forgot to cover last time, and so I really want to go over those. And this is from chapter 4, verse 10. Stood before the Lord your God at Oreb, and that's Mount Sinai. The ground on which the Israelites stood became holy ground for that moment in time. Remember, there were two other times in which there were holy grounds, at least two other times that I can think of, and maybe you can add some more. One was when Moses was at Mount Sinai and the burning bush took place. That was holy ground. And then the other time that I could think of was when Jacob was having his dream with the ladder, things going up and down the ladder, and he built an altar there. So there, that became holy ground for that period of time. Okay, and then the second point that I forgot to emphasize was in chapter 4, verse 13. And Moses said, and he declared to you his covenant. And I highlighted the word his because it was God alone. It was termed monogistic. It wasn't anything that was negotiated. God gave them the covenant, and there was no negotiations with it. And so just as a reminder, now, if you remember, we wanted them to remember the Exodus. And I think I checked and I wanted to make sure of this, but about in the Old Testament, the Exodus is mentioned about 120 times. So throughout the entire Old Testament, it kept going back and back and back to remind the Israelites of the time of the Exodus, that Yahweh took the people out of Egypt to be his people and he would be their God. And it's mentioned many, many times or referred to many times in the New Testament. Lots of times in the book of Acts does it refer or infer the Exodus. And we also talked about how a person must have, in addition to head knowledge, must have heart knowledge. So we have to have both head and heart knowledge. And he constantly reminded the folks of the theophany that took place at Mount Sinai. Can you imagine? We had a teeny earthquake here in Rio Rancho, a 2 point something or other. Can you imagine what it was like at Mount Sinai with flames and thunder and shaking? And our daughter-in-law and son live in California, and they had the 4.7, and the daughter-in-law was kind of close to the Malibu where she could really feel it. So if you ever lived in an earthquake in California, I mean, that was still small wonder what really took place at Mount Sinai with all the theophany that took place there. And lastly, next to last, that Yahweh gave the Israelites the law, same to us, so that we would learn how to revere him properly. That was the whole purpose of the law. How would we revere him and hold him in fear and awe? And lastly, what's going to be important to us today is that Yahweh had no form. No form. So what do we learn from all this? Well, what we learned so far is that God provided for them, and he provides for us. And we must teach our children and grandchildren about our triune God. Now, I'm not quite so sure that they had a concept in the Old Testament of the triune God at this point, but we do looking back. And remember again, God had no form, therefore no graven image can be made of him. Now, I don't know how many of you are or know of Methodists, but Methodists have this particular picture of God that has to be hung in every Methodist home. Well, some friends of ours, the husband was Methodist, became Baptist. The wife was Catholic, became Baptist. And after a long time, that picture was removed. Because she said, I can't have a graven image. And so the picture came down. Now, I'm not sure that that wasn't over, but that's the way she felt. So that was kind of interesting. And that we ought to revere God, we ought to fear God, and we are to hold him in awe. Now, I'm going to read this from the ESV, and then I'm probably going to read it over again from the New Living Translation, because there are some interesting, it's clearer, I believe, in the New Living Translation. But here it is from the ESV. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water underneath. And beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven. You have been drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are this day. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me because of you, and he swore that I should not cross the Jordan and that I should not enter the good land that the Lord your God is giving you for your inheritance. For I must die in this land. I must not go over the Jordan. But you shall go over and take possession of that good land. Take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a great carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden for you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Now let me read those verses in the New Living. And be very careful you did not see the Lord's form on the day he spoke to you from the heart of the fire at Mount Sinai. So do not corrupt yourselves by making an idol in any form, whether it of a man or a woman, an animal on the ground, a bird in the sky, a small animal that scurries along the ground, or a fish in the deepest sea. And when you look up into the sky and see the sun and the moon and the star, all the forces of heaven, don't be seduced into worshiping them. The Lord your God gave them to all the peoples of the earth. Remember the Lord your God. Remember that the Lord rescued you from the iron smelting furnace of Egypt in order to make you his very own people, his special possession, which is what you are today. But the Lord was angry with me because of you. He vowed that I would not cross the Jordan River into the good land the Lord your God is giving you as your special possession. You will cross the Jordan to occupy the land, but I will not. Instead, I will die here on the east side of the river. So be careful not to break the covenant the Lord your God has made with you. Do not make idols of any shape or form, for the Lord your God has forbidden this. The Lord your God is a devouring fire. He is a jealous God. I especially like the translation in verse 19, and we'll go back over that. So this section is really divided into three parts, and this is my attempt at a chiasm. Here in verse 20, which is the high point, really, of this section of thought, and I'm going to reword it a little bit differently from what is in the scripture to put it in an order that I think might be a little bit more helpful to us, and that is, in order that you will be a people of his inheritance, Yahweh has taken you out of the furnace of Egypt. It's just kind of flipping it out. So here, he took the people out of Egypt. They were to be his people. He was to be their God. Don't make any images, false images. Don't worship any gods but Yahweh. I took you out of Egypt. You are to be my people. I will be your God. Don't make any graven images. I'm a consuming fire. I'm a jealous God. Now, poor Moses had to throw in a little sidetrack here where he's blaming the people again for his problem. So we had a little... what a rabbit trail that poor Moses took just to remind the people that he's not going over to the promised land. He's going to be buried on this side of the Jordan. So now let's look at this verse by verse. But remember what these Israelites have been dealing with. For 400 years, they have been surrounded by the Egyptian gods. They had form, little statues, wood, stone, gold, silver. All their neighbors had lots of gods, all shapes in wood, stone, gold, silver. Israel was unique. They had one God, and he was without form. So you can see the kind of differences that the Israelites are facing as compared with what all their neighbors. And if you get into the book of Judges, this all comes to play in the book of Judges with their surrounding influences of syncretism, taking on the other God along with Yahweh. Now, in verse 16, Moses tells them, "You shall not act corruptly and make yourselves an image of a form of any shape of male or female." Now, if you read in Genesis 1, verse 27, you can read, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Might the Israelites and us be tempted to make God in our image? They might be doing that, and maybe sometimes we do the same thing. We make God kind of small like us instead of immense. We're not too far from the Israelites. We're not too far from them. And then if we look at verse 17 and 18, Moses continues, do not make the shape of any beast that is on the earth, the shape of any winged bird that flies in the sky, the shape of any creeping thing on the ground, the shape of any fish that is in the waters beneath the earth. Now, in Genesis on day 5, God created the birds and the fish. Now, and he created the animals, which I think is what we read in ESV, the creepy things, and in the New Living Translation, the little furry animals that crawl around. Kind of like that. It makes a little bit more sense. Now, by worshiping them, God was telling them, by worshiping them, you are going to be cheating me, God, out of the proper worship for me, because you are giving them the form that I don't have, plus you're putting yourself as the vassal, worshiping the creature rather than the creator. So if I'm going to be worshiping the little gods that represent certain things, then I am a vassal to something that has a form rather than a vassal to the formless Yahweh. So again, we have to be very careful about what we're doing. Now, the idols had a mouth, but they didn't speak. And that's mentioned many times in the Psalms. But Yahweh had no form, but he spoke. You see the difference? The little statues, they had a mouth but didn't speak. But Yahweh had no form, but spoke. Now, let's jump some 1,430 years in the future from what Moses is talking, and think about Jesus, the man God, took on form, came to earth to save us from the justice, the punishment that we deserved, spoke the words, left us his written word so that we would become his representatives on this earth, just like the Israelites in their uniqueness were to be Yahweh's representatives to the other people of the world. And that's what Yahweh told Abraham, that he would be the light to the nations. And that comes 3,400 years to the future to us. Now, the Egyptians had many gods. And if I could ask folks to pass these out. I took a class a couple of years ago in life in the Old Testament times. and we got to Egypt. And I never knew until about 2 years ago or so that when Yahweh had the plagues, they were really God against God, Yahweh against the little gods. And each one of the plagues showed Yahweh, thank you, showed Yahweh defeating a particular god that the Egyptians represented. So it was, Yahweh clearly showed that he was the God, and these all other gods were false. Now, I got to plague 10. I had a little bit of a difference of opinion with my instructor, but I was auditing the class, so I didn't have to worry about a grade. I made the assumption that the death of the firstborn was really to show that all the gods were defeated by that one particular plague. His emphasis was that since Pharaoh was, in essence, a living god, that when he took the firstborn of Pharaoh, that was defeating Pharaoh, the living god. But that, I added that in to give him credit for telling me all about that. By the way, my instructor, he's in president of Faith Bible College back in Norfolk, Virginia, and pastor went to the church where some of the faculty of Faith Bible College went to. So that was another connection that I had with Pastor Justin even before I became a member. So it's kind of, what's that saying, 6 degrees of separation? So it was kind of interesting. And they told me all about how good he was. So now we get to verse 19. And let me read that verse from ESV. And be aware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. Some of your translations may say allocated, some may say allotted. And there was some commentators will say that the sun, the moon, and the stars were allocated to groups of people to worship, but to you, Israel, only to Yahweh. That's a bad interpretation. So if you ever came across that, and the reason it's a bad interpretation, because you have to remember, and I know Pastor has told you this many times, to interpret the Bible, you use the Bible to interpret the Bible. And so many places will tell you you can only worship Yahweh. So to say that some have been set aside for other people, that's a bad interpretation. There's a name for that kind of interpretation, and if I mess it up, I hope Brother Dennis and Brother Bruce will correct me. It's eisegesis, reading out of the Bible what you want it to be. And I think I've pronounced it correctly. Let me read you that same verse from the New Living Translation. And when you look up into the sky and see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the forces of heaven, don't be seduced into worshiping them. The Lord your God gave them to all the peoples of the earth. And so that's really the sun, the moon, the stars were given to everybody. It's common grace. And it was set up as really God's way of telling us when spring would occur, when fall would occur, when winter would occur, when to plant this, when the rains would come for that. So it was his eternal calendar that he set up, the sun, the moon, and the stars. Now, if you go back to the Genesis again, now this is on day four, and the sun and the moon and the stars were created to do exactly what Yahweh wanted them to do, and that was to separate, if you remember, light from darkness. He divided it into day and into night. Now, verse 20 is, and if you remember verse 20, and let me read that from the ESV. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, brought you out of the iron furnace out of Egypt to be the people of his own inheritance as you are today. So he brought them out of Egypt to be his people, and he would be their God. Now, the term iron furnace is interesting because archaeologists have estimated that iron furnace was developed around 1500 BC and later, so that helps us date the Exodus into about the 1400 BC time period, because the iron furnace was well known at that time. And that's really the high point of what I tried to get to when I did that little chiasm, that it was really the high point of that little unit of thought. He brought them out of Egypt. He would be their God. They would be their people. And on both ends, don't make graven images. And he was informing them on the outside, he was a jealous God, and he was a consuming fire. Now, the other two verses that are in there, 21 and 22, again, it's kind of like a rabbit trail. Poor Moses thinking, okay, you're going to go into the land in verses 15 and thereafter, and 23 and 24, you're going to go into the land. I'm not, and it's your fault. The devil made me do it, as Flip Wilson used to say. You're all too young to remember Flip Wilson. So then we can get on to verses 23 and 24, in which he says, take care. Now that's kind of how he began this unit of thought. Take care, be careful, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that your Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Now, one thing that we have to remember, that we get talk about the idols of the Egyptians or any other group of people that worship these carved images, they're not really worshiping the carved image itself. They're worshiping what they represent. And just as a couple of examples, the crocodile was said to be the god of water or strength or power, and sometimes the pharaoh. The ibis was associated with the god of wisdom and writing. And the sun was representing life, light, and warmth. And as I was getting ready for this, I had a wonderful fifth grade teacher. But I don't know why I can remember so much of the things she said, because they were kind of wrong now. But anyway, she told us that it was the Egyptians that first had a single god, monotheism. Not the Israelites. The Egyptians were the first monotheists. There was one pharaoh who worshipped the sun god. And how he developed monotheism was he carved out hammer and chisel all the names of the other gods so that there was only the name of one God when he died or got assassinated, I can't remember which. The Pharaoh that came in chiseled out the name of that sun god and put all the other gods back in. So for one Pharaoh, Egypt had monotheism. So don't ever believe that Egypt was the founding father of monotheism. God also described himself as a consuming fire. Now, remember back when we talked about the burning bush. The bush burned, but was not consumed. They were on Mount Sinai. There was fire, but nothing was consumed. What God is telling the people here, that when it comes in the case of idolatry, he would be a consuming fire. They would burn. And as we get later on, we'll see that burning is really the removal from the land. But he is a consuming fire when it comes to especially idolatry. And idolatry is a problem that the Israelites face all throughout the history of the Old Testament when they go into exile. But when they came back from exile, idolatry didn't seem to be a problem anymore. Other problems, but idolatry didn't seem to be the problem. So it's kind of interesting. They maybe learned their lesson. The other term that was used by God is that he is a jealous God. Now, when we think of jealousy, we think of it as a pejorative term that is bad. But with respect to God, it is a righteous feeling when it comes when something or somebody is trying to interfere with the perfect relationship. The idolatry is coming in to interfere with the relationship that Yahweh has with his people. Generally speaking, throughout the Old Testament, it really refers to the association of a marriage relationship, but yet we have Yahweh being, in a sense, married to the people of Israel. And so I'd like to conclude with just reading something from 1 John chapter 5, verse 21. He wrote, "Little children, keep yourself from idols." Then some 1,500 years later, Martin Luther said, "If a man will not have God, he must have his idols." And in both cases, when John wrote his and when Martin Luther gave his quote, probably not talking about the same kind of things that the ancient Israelites were talking about, but was probably talking about something like wealth, power, pleasure. And we can add to that today to the internet and social media. So if people don't have Yahweh, they will have some other God. So what can we learn from this? Like the Israelites, we must never forget the events that took place at Mount Sinai. There, God gave the Ten Commandments. And from then on, we have developed the case laws, which I think I said last time. Most of them will be strange to us and will not apply, and we'll be going through most of those. And make no idols of any kind. We don't really have stone idols or gold idols, but we have other kinds of idols. And Yahweh is a jealous God. He does not like any interference between himself and his people. And God still seeks worshipers who will worship him in reverence, fear, and awe. And let me read Hebrews 12. And I'm going to be doing this in the next several weeks, but I'm going to be using different translations. And the title for this little section is A Kingdom That Cannot Be Shaken. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of the trumpet and a voice whose words were made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they cannot endure the order that was given. Even a beast that touches the mountain shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gatherings, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time the voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yes, once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. There we have reference in Hebrews to what has just taken place in what we have here in Deuteronomy. So let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for this time spent in your words and taking us into Jesus, the man who has given us his word. He's taken on human form. And we also, that we read in Hebrews, the reference back to what took place at Horeb. And give us the thoughts and the ideas and the thinking that we too will serve God, that we are representatives of him in this very age. And we ask all of this in the name of your Son, our Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen.